Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. Mr. Kitts mentioned the weather. I don't know about you, but in the past 24 hours, we had all four types of precipitation. We had rain and hail yesterday, and then a little bit of sleet and snow this morning. So quite the swings. But it is always amazing how quickly the holy days arrive. No, we know they're coming, we plan for them, we work to prepare for them for months and weeks and ahead of time, and they always seem so far away when we begin that. But every year, once they finally arrive, we look at it and we look at our list of things to do, and it's like, I still have a lot to do. There's still much to be done. And every year, we're again reminded of the urgency with which we need to live our lives. Of course, as mentioned, that next week, for those of us that are baptized, we'll be gathered together to take the Passover. And every year we are reminded of, and we hopefully learn more, to learn a different facet of God's plan and His purpose. And Passover, of course, has many themes and many topics to learn about and to appreciate. In his introduction last week, Mr. Myers began to speak on what we will cover today. And as he was speaking, as he was beginning his sermon, I was thinking to myself, I'm either going to have to change the sermon, or we're going to have a double serving of the topic here, which would be fine because this is a big enough topic as it is. But thankfully, as I began to realize, he just covered an overview. So today we're going to dive a little bit more and to perhaps cast a net or dive deeper into this topic as we consider redemption. So we think about redemption. So I mentioned it's a very large topic. But when we think about the word redemption, I like to think about the words and their meanings behind them a little bit. And you break it up into the two parts. You break it up into the base word, which is redeem, and then the suffix, being the T-I-O-N, or shun. Now, as veteran members of the Church of God, we might immediately think, it's like, oh, I know what it means to redeem. It means to buy back. And that's true. But what about the other definitions for redeem? What about to free from captivity by payment? To free from or help overcome something detrimental. To release from debt. To change for the better or to restore. And then, of course, we think about the suffix. It describes a state or a condition of. It's a process. It's a practice or even a result thereof. Now, we can spend some time thinking of the different combinations of the definitions and what they mean and how they apply for us and how they fit in God's plan. But I'm going to let you do that on your own time as a bit of homework. But to cover the topic of redemption, we're going to break it up into four parts. We're going to look at the need for redemption, the cost of redemption, our responsibility once redeemed, as well as a look at future redemption. So let's look at part one, the need for redemption. I think by now we've all spent quite a bit of time examining ourselves. We have looked at ourselves, we have prayed and meditated, and might have even said something to ourselves to the effect of, self, you're a sinner. Let me list the number of ways in which you have done wrong. And while we're here, we can look at your weaknesses. And we can think about these things that you're struggling with, and that not only what you're struggling with now, but also what you were struggling with last year. And aren't some of those things a little bit the same? And self, what are you really doing? Here are the opportunities that you had to demonstrate your improvement. And look at the number of times you still fell short. And self, you're not perfect. Look at the harm that you've caused. Maybe we've had these thoughts. Maybe we've had these meditations on our mind over the past several weeks. And examination is not just a matter of finding our sins, but it's also a matter of considering how genuine is our faith. How much of the life we live is a reflection of God's way of life. Here we are just a few days away from the Passover, prior to which we have been commanded to examine ourselves before we partake in the service, before we partake in the symbols of the Passover. Not only have we examined ourselves, but we have also considered our value. We've considered the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf, and perhaps have become even more focused on repenting in the process. But time after time and year after year, on an individual basis, we come back to the same conclusion. We're still human. We're still sinners. We still struggle. We still have weaknesses. And we still have a war to fight against sin. Let's go to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4. As we think about this war and this battle against sin, James chapter 4, we'll just read verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" We look at the wars of the world and the conflicts of society, and why do they exist? Because of what is in the heart and the minds of people. Yes, Satan has his influence, but it really comes back to personal desires. When we look at the conflicts and we think about, well, yes, they exist in the world, but if we're not careful, they can exist here as well. They could exist in the Church of God. We look at the history of the Church of God and we see the conflicts that have existed. Because we think that we have a better way. We think that what we want will make life better, that what we desire will fix the situation. But the conflict comes from the personal desire that we're focused on, the personal desires of self and how to please self. We can look at the history of Israel and ask ourselves, why was the nation of Israel captured? Why were the people led away from the land that God promised them? Because they profaned the Sabbaths? Because of worshiping idols? Because of social conflict? And if we thought about our own sins and the own battles that we fight, maybe we could classify them into these same three categories. How do we keep holy time? What things get in our way of properly building our relationship with God? How do I treat my neighbor? Our sin and shortcomings all come back to a sense of self-seeking and to please ourselves. We might think of it as another word such as pride, but we are human, we're physical, and yet we fight a spiritual war. We have been called to be peacemakers. We have a fruit of the Spirit of being peace. And Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." We have to ask ourselves, are we seeking pleasure, or are we seeking the peace of God? We are ambassadors of a kingdom to be filled with peace, and we represent that kingdom when we love and when we demonstrate our love towards other people and towards God, towards His spiritual laws that we must love as well. And when I say spiritual laws, I mean not just the words that we read in the Bible, but to do them with the intended attitude and to do them with the intended motivation and purpose. You know, as parents, we eventually get to teach our children the intent behind the rules. For example, you tell your child, don't swing a broomstick in the house. a clear rule, easy to solve. And we, as parents, we think, I got that one. But then the next thing you know, they have a baseball bat, and they're swinging it around. And you say, what are you doing? It's like, well, I'm swinging a baseball bat. It's like, you told me not to swing a broomstick, so I'm swinging a bat. It's like, as a parent, we have to nod our heads and say, yeah, you're right. But why did I tell you not to swing the broomstick? What was the purpose of that? And when they give you the reasonable answer of something to the fact, well, I might break something, and you say, yes. So what if you swing something else? What could happen then? Well, I might break something with something else then. So then, do you understand the intent of the rule? Do you understand my purpose for me not wanting you to swing the broomstick? And they say, yes. It's like, all right, good. So lesson learned. Obedience is not just following the letter of the law, but it's doing the intent of the law for what the purpose of the law actually was for. And God's laws are like that too. To obey God's laws is not just to follow the letter, but it's to follow the Spirit. Let's go to the book of Romans, if we please. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. A familiar passage that we often read through, especially this time of year. And I'm going to read through it in the New Living Translation. As we know, Paul can write some complex passages, and this translation provides a bit easier to digest. But Romans chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. Part of what comes to mind when we think about redemption is in terms of slavery, and where someone might pay a price for the freedom of someone else, that somebody else may have freedom. And we can find examples of redeeming slaves throughout history. We think about our own country with the Civil War, but we can also think of times across the world as well, such as the Sudan, for instance. And you find instances in which slaves are being redeemed. But Paul was saying, he said, I am carnal. I am sold under sin. And when that happens, I give up my self-control over to sin. And notice how that affects what we do as we continue on in the passage. Verse 15, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Sin can take control of us and make us to do what we know is wrong, and yet we do it anyways. Paul was not shaking off his personal responsibilities here. He wasn't making excuses. He was accepting the reality of sin, the power of sin, and how it affects us. If we turn back just a page over, in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. There is a payment that is required for our sins, and that payment is death. Throughout the priesthood, God established the offerings and sacrifices, and through the offerings, the lives of animals were given up in order to cover the penalty of sin. And death is that penalty for sin. The third resurrection is the resurrection and the judgment of everyone who knew and rejected the law of God. It is out of God's judgment, but it's also out of his love and mercy that the third resurrection exists. because he would not allow those people that reject his law to live a life of eternal life in a way that they don't want to live. And also, too, he wouldn't make people live together with people that are in conflict with his laws, that want to live according to his laws. But it's out of love and out of mercy that it exists for both those who reject God, but it's also for those that love it and accept his way of life. We can read a couple more scriptures as we consider our own human carnal nature and the need for redemption. While we're here in Romans, I'll just read through these, but Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. Again, you don't have to turn here. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, Paul again speaking. We'll turn to it here, and then we'll turn to it a little bit later in the sermon as well. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read in verse 5. Again, we're thinking about carnal nature and the need for redemption. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There's another list as well in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, being the works of the flesh. You can go through that another time, but just another way that we could fall into the traps of sin. And again, we think on these things, not just on the words that are there, but the intent and the motivations behind them. These are the sins we, as an imperfect physical person, are subject to committing. These are the sins we struggle and we fight against. And sometimes we don't win, because as we know, Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And no doubt we have found ourselves over the past several weeks thinking about these things. And when we find these things in us, it probably wasn't a surprise. Kind of like just like our de-leavening process. We know where the leavening is. It's not a surprise where we find leavening. Granted, if we have children, you might not know where all the leavening is, but you know where to find the bulk of it. And it's not a surprise there. And it's probably not a surprise you find it in unsuspected areas anyways. We're going through the process of removing our sins from our lives. We know where most of it exists. But we need to continue forward. We need to continue to find the hidden sins as well. And sometimes in our self-examination, we can come down pretty hard on ourselves. We can even punish ourselves for what we find. And as a result, we can start to have seeds of doubt and fear to be planted in us. And if we're not careful, they can take root and we can start to question our relationship with God. And some of these questions or these ideas might be something like, does God completely forgive me? Can I forgive myself? I've been baptized for 20 years. And I still have these same struggles. But how about our teens and our preteens that are not yet baptized? If you ever question God, if God can really forgive the things that we've done, the answer is yes. God can forgive, and he does forgive. Let's go to Isaiah 43, Isaiah chapter 43. As we think about our fears and our concerns and our doubts we might have about being forgiven, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your place. Trials are going to come our way. We will experience the consequences of sin because of the sins that we commit. But God says, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. So if we find ourselves doubting and fearing if we can actually be bought back from the slavery of the sin, this scripture is something to hold on to. It's to come back to read and reread. When God says, fear not, he means it. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to doubt. There's nothing to be afraid of. We are God's people. We are his children. And we think about our children. We think about the comfort that children experience whenever they are scared or hurt. And they come to us as parents. They want us to hold them close. They want us to comfort them. And soon the pain that they're feeling, the fear they have, the doubt that they have is soon fading away. It's soon removed. And they come to realize, I'm okay. I'm taken care of. I don't need to be afraid. I am loved. And what do we hold on to when we fear and we doubt about God's forgiveness and redemption? Hopefully, instead of fearing our own insecurities, we find ourselves passages such as this one. And we go to God and we ask him for forgiveness. And we ask God to keep his promise of forgiveness. God did not command us to examine ourselves so we would question our relationship with him. He commanded us to examine ourselves so that we could strengthen our relationship with him. He wants us to come to him, to hold on to him. Just like children come to their parents, he is our loving father. Let's go to Psalm, book of Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Most commonly we read the Psalms of Ascent closer to the fall holy days. But there is something for us at any time here. Just as we read in Isaiah to not fear, here is the positive side. Here's what we can do instead. In Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We are to hope. We are to fully expect the things God has said and promised will be completely true. Hope is a deep, unquenchable desire for the event to be completed. When we are enduring trials or consequences to sin, we can start to lose hope. We lose hope that the trial will actually end. We can lose hope that we're stuck in this consequence forever. And some consequences do last longer than others. But it's when we go humbly to God, when we repent of our sins, and we cry to him about our suffering, we are able to experience his mercy. Now that we've covered the need for redemption, we can now transition to part two, the cost of redemption. part two, the cost of redemption. Psalm 49, verse 8 states that the redemption of souls is costly. And you can correct me privately if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure just about everyone in here knows the cost of our redemption. What I'm going to cover in this section is not new, but through this section we're able to be reminded of and perhaps see a new facet or a new perspective of things we have learned and known in the past. So to begin thinking about the cost of redemption, let's turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Here Joseph, Mary, and Jesus as a baby are in the city of Jerusalem, shortly after the time of purification after childbirth. Now for the experts of purification laws, you might already know how long that has been. But for the rest of us, we can find that in Leviticus 12. And for a male child, that would have been 41 days. But being first-time parents is one thing. Being first-time parents and being responsible for the Son of God is a whole different manner. You have to wonder about the extra support that God might have provided Joseph and Mary. We're going to read their experience here with Simeon. And I ask that you think about this on a personal level. Here we are reading about new parents and a baby, and just try to put yourselves in their position here. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Continue on, verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We know that angels spoke with Mary and Joseph about what would happen, about Jesus being born. But here was someone that did not know them on a personal level, but he recognized the Christ because of the Holy Spirit. He knew the scriptures. He knew the great things that Jesus was promised to do. And one can only imagine what it was like to see and to hold that little baby and to know the purpose that that child would fill. We look at our own children now, and it's like looking into a world of wonder. But here there was a specific purpose, a known purpose, for what Jesus would eventually do. Let's turn to John. John chapter 1, verse 1. Very familiar scripture. John 1, 1. You might know it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we have the introduction of the relationship of God and the Word. But let's skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, This is John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he whom I said, he comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me." You might remember in terms of physical age, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus Christ. And yet he too recognized that Jesus was not just his younger cousin. He understood who Jesus Christ was. And he understood that Jesus Christ was in fact the Word who became flesh. Verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Do we understand what they understood? We understand of Jesus Christ being the Word. We understand that he grew up and to be an adult, just like we grow up to be adults. And we understand it was his physical life, which is the cost of our redemption. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I referenced this earlier, but we'll go ahead and read it and continuing on in that thought as well. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." According to the law of God, a life had to be given as payment for sin. Christ, who was God, never sinned and paid the penalty for all sin. He died a physical death so we could be forgiven. The only way that we could pay the penalty for death is by dying and remaining dead forever. But it's when we repent of our sins, when we're able to claim his sacrifice as payment for our sins. We think about God being just. And really, that just means that God uses the laws exactly how they were intended for. God does not bend his laws. He does not break his laws. He does not create new laws. And he doesn't get rid of old ones. God uses the laws as they were written and how they were intended to be used. So we think about how God is just. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." With Passover being next week, it's important that we focus on the blood of Christ for a couple moments. After all, those of us that will be attending the Passover will have a sip of wine, which represents the blood of Christ. We'll move through these scriptures a little quickly, so we don't need to turn to all of them, but we can jot them down and we can review them at another time. As we think about them, I'll just read them for you. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ is our Passover. And when we think about the Passover lamb that used to be around, which eventually looked forward to Christ's own sacrifice, the lamb died as a result of the shedding of its blood, or rather, the bleeding to death. It wasn't just a matter of killing the lamb about the Passover, but the lamb was also part of the meal. And the lamb could not have any broken bones. Since the lamb was also the meal, it also could not have died of its own accord. It couldn't die of natural causes. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 24 says, "And the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat that is torn by wild beasts, may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it." When we think about the Passover lamb, we think about how it must have died, and it looks forward to how Christ must have died as well. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Life is in the blood. In order to give up a life, it must give up its blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." It's the blood that purifies. It was the blood that was put on the horns of the altar in Israel, on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat as a purification. Blood was even sprinkled on the people when God established the covenant with Israel after they had left Egypt. But it's Christ's life ended after his side was pierced and he bled out and then he gave up his spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Again, you don't have to turn here. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Again, we focus on the blood of Christ and what it does for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest for the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The cost of redemption is the outpouring from the perfect physical life lived by the Word that came to earth in the flesh. By his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. The death penalty of sin has been paid, and we can claim his sacrifice to be in our place when we humbly repent of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Again, you don't have to turn there. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" When we think about the cost of redemption, we acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Passover is God's response to sin. Passover allows the justice and mercy of God to be expressed. And it is out of God's goodness that we are led to repent. It is out of God's goodness that we are able to be forgiven because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us. Hopefully, we've all had the chance to look through the new booklet and perhaps even read through it. But in the booklet, regarding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, five basic truths were identified that we must believe in order to be forgiven. I wanted to go through those five things very quickly. The booklet identified that Jesus is the Son of God, who lived forever as God with the Father. Truth number two, that his shed blood and the death penalty, that his shed blood and death paid in full the penalty of my sins, justifying me, cleansing me of my sins, making me guiltless in the Father's. Truth number three, that the shedding of his blood is the only way to salvation. Truth number four, that the shedding of his blood satisfied the penalty for my past sins, but that does not mean I am now free in God's sight to carelessly or willfully transgress God's laws in the future. And the fifth truth, that even future sins I may commit out of weakness and ignorance will be forgiven if I confess them to God, repent of them, and strive to overcome them. So this brings us to part number three, our responsibility once we are redeemed. Our responsibility once we are redeemed. When we are born, we are neither good nor bad. We are neutral. And as we develop into people, as we think about toddlerhood and shortly thereafter, we are able then to make decisions. We're able to make choices about how we behave. And after teaching high school, after working with adults and being a parent myself, I'm more convinced than ever all of us still have a two-year-old inside of us. Everyone can still act like a two-year-old. Everybody can still pitch a fit. Everybody can still happily do something they know is wrong. Everybody can still be focused on themselves and what they want. And so going back to the beginning of the message when we talked about in James 4 about people still being focused on the desires of pleasure, and as a result we have the wars and the conflicts and the fights. And some people's inner two-year-old is much larger than others. It is something that we have to struggle with. It's something that we struggle against. And in the Bible, God inspired a similar concept as in Colossians chapter 3. We're already there once, so let's go back to Colossians 3. As we think about this inner person of which we struggle with. Colossians chapter 3, we'll pick up this time in verse 5. These are the things that we can focus on in the here and the now. And these are the things that can benefit me in this life. The following are several scriptures and several things that we can think about that we need to be putting to death, though. These are the things that we need to keep buried in the watery grave when we were baptized. We already read through this list, but let's skip down to verse 12. These are the things that we are to do instead. This is how we should be living our life. Notice how Paul refers to those things that have been redeemed, to the people that have been redeemed. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's who's been redeemed. That's the titles, our titles. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint of another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now we think about this list of things to do that we are to be doing, and we think about it as it could just be a list of how we are to behave and how we're to interact with one another. But when we think about doing this with love, to do these things out of an attitude and motivation with love, how much different can they be? It can be a lot different. There's a whole nother level to this obedience if we do the things out of love. You know, we can think about things of how much better when somebody does something for us and they put love into it. They put a lot of care and consideration into it. It's maybe it's something that we can do ourselves or we can do for ourselves, but when it's done for us, when somebody took the effort to express the love and did it for us, it's much more appreciated. It's much more enjoyed. And the point is that we can do verses 12 and 13, but when we do them with love, it's a whole nother level. It's a whole nother plane of existence that's there. Notice these things that we're putting on. It's how we interact with other people. It's how we interact with one another. And love is what binds us to each other. Love is what binds us to God. And it connects what we're doing with other people and with God together in unity, in a perfect unity. In the next few verses, we'll keep reading, we see that the unity between God, between us and other people as well. Verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It would be wrong for us to believe that once we are redeemed, we turn into this perfect creation described here in Colossians 3. And that's not the case at all. We live that. We know that. But we must develop this mindset and choose to do it. And it's still a choice that we can make. It's still a choice that we could make to either do good or we can make the choice to do wrong. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, as we think about our choices that we still must make. And the results of that when we do fall short. 1 John 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Even after we repent and are baptized, we must maintain a repentant attitude. We are still surrounded by sin. We are still tempted to sin. And in the model prayer, part of what we regularly pray is for forgiveness. But there's a stipulation in the model prayer as well. It says, we ask for forgiveness as we forgive others. So thinking about that concept in Colossians 3 of either doing something or doing something with and out of love, how would we like to be forgiven? Would we want to be just forgiven? Have somebody check the box? Or do we want somebody to forgive us with love and to extend and go above and beyond to strengthen the relationship, regardless of what we did, regardless of our sin that we caused? It's like that's what it means to forgive. And we are forgiven as we forgive others. So since we were forgiven with love and out of love, we too ought to forgive with love. But what changes then should exist when we repent? As we know, repentance is not just an asking for forgiveness, but there's a change that should take place as well. In Paul's follow-up letter to the Corinthians, he identified what existed in the church as a result of their repentance. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. When we see what should exist when we repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Paul here was making the distinction between feeling bad because you got caught and feeling bad enough to make a change in your life in order to please God. Feeling bad because we got caught does not stir us up to make a change. Feeling bad because we got caught only makes us think, how can I do that again and this time not get caught? And as a result of that thought, as a result of that motivation, we are still guilty of sin. And the penalty of sin is still required of us. But the only way for that death penalty to be paid for us by the blood of Christ is to ask God for forgiveness and make the lasting change in our lives. And notice the changes that should exist here when we repent. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. These changes are extreme in nature. If the changes in us are anything less than those listed here, we have to ask God for help and to work towards making these changes regarding sin. And thinking about redemption is a process. And so far we have considered redemption in history as well as what is necessary in present day. For our last part today, let's take a look about redemption in the future. So a future look at redemption. In order to be redeemed, we must be saved from something detrimental or hazardous. We have to be saved from this physical existence. After all, as long as we are human, we still fight, we still struggle, we will have pain and suffering as long as we live. But for redemption to exist, there must be something more that awaits. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We are saved by the life of Jesus Christ. This does not refer to his physical life that he lived here on earth. This refers to his resurrected life. God the Father resurrecting Jesus Christ allows us to have the hope and the promise of an eternal and incorruptible life. Here we are towards the beginning of the Holy Day cycle. We are starting with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We're looking at both the beginning of God's plan and his purpose and what we are to be doing, but we're also looking at what God has in mind in the end as well. And that's how successful plans are, is to begin with the end in mind. We're here in Romans. Let's go over a few chapters to chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We have so much anticipation for this to happen. It is our hope. It is our desire. It is what we and all of mankind needs. But while we wait, it's possible for us to get bogged down. It's possible for our hope to dwindle into something like, oh, that'll be nice if it happens, instead of when that will happen. We maintain our hope and our deep desire regardless of the negativity that exists. That is what we are to do. And there are so many things in the world that are negative, and it's just going to get worse. When we're focused on the good, when we focus on the things of which we can be thankful for, then our hope continues to be strong. We can be thankful for the truth and the promises God has given to us. We can be thankful for redemption. We can be thankful for the coming kingdom. We can be negative about our own weaknesses, about our own struggles and our own sins. We can thank God, for God has given us a spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. When we pray, we can thank God and Jesus Christ for what they have done for us, for what they are doing, and for what they will do. Let's take a look at Luke 21. This is Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. This is after the signs of the end of the age, after the destruction of the temple has been mentioned, and we come here to the point of the return of Jesus Christ. Luke 21, verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear in the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Redemption is not just a matter of the death penalty being paid for us. The process of redemption is completed for those that have been baptized and remain faithful at the time when Jesus Christ returns. That is when we can escape the dangers and the weakness of our physical existence, and we begin a new existence in the family of God. Redemption is not limited to us. Redemption is granted to the entire world according to God's timing and according to his desires. Let's go to our last scripture today in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Such an encouraging promise. Such a time to think about the time when Jesus Christ's side was pierced. He lifted up his spirit and said, "It is finished." Our redemption and our victory was secured at that time. And redemption is a process. We need to recognize the need for redemption, to believe in the cost of redemption, and complete our own responsibility once we've been redeemed, as well as hope in our redemption being completed. Hope everyone has a wonderful rest of the Sabbath, as well as upcoming holy day season.